Yeah, it has doesn't have to do with us here in the room. It has to do with trying to record. And fortunately, we have brothers and sisters around all over the place that kind of hold us in check and keep us accountable. And that's a good thing, you know. So hopefully you're ministered to, but here we are. God, I thank you for the privilege and honor of being brought here to be taught by you. I ask that you would make that happen in all of our hearts. We trust that your Holy Spirit will soften, mold, knead, massage our hearts, break the hardness, that we would hear your truth today. Jesus, you said that it was better that you went away because you would send your Spirit of truth. And we're dependent on that. We're dependent on that. Not to tickle our ears, not to just feed our minds and foster self-righteousness, but to vitalize, revitalize, energize, stimulate our hearts and our soul and our beings to move and be obedient to you. To be willing to take what you say and not just be thankful that we know it in our minds or feel good about knowing it in our minds, but to be unwavering in our obedience to it. So we trust you to tell us what you want. Show us more who you are. Show us how to fight. Show us what this world looks like. So we can be more aware. So we can be about the work of your kingdom. Thank you, Jesus, for making that possible. Thank you that we can sit in this room with people that we know and we're intimate and dear with, and people we don't know, but that we're so bound together with in your blood as family and be taught by our Father. And I thank you for that. Take me out of it. Cause your Spirit to speak to all of us. Through your word and whatever way you choose. Because you're God. Amen. So, the temptation of Jesus. Matthew 4 is where we're at. I would challenge you. There's a lot more there than the couple minutes it takes to read through it. It's a cataclysmic battle, might I infer. This is a description of something that happened, truly happened, something that happened that's not only that was essential to happen at that time, but also is profoundly important in our lives. How it went down, how it came about. I need to backtrack a little from Matthew 4. Maybe we'll read it first, and I'm tempted to probably will read in Deuteronomy. Jesus was reading in Deuteronomy. You need to get was spending time with. That's what he quoted from. That's how he came back, and that's how we fought the fight. And I think that his understanding and again, back when he was 12 and here's 18 years later, he had an amazing grasp of the scripture, not only knowledge of it, but understanding. And 18 years later, here he is. And I'm sure that had only increased exponentially. Get the setting again. We talked about it last week. We talked about the baptism of Jesus and the profoundness of it and the importance of it wasn't the dunking in the river, wasn't the baptism in the river. If you start kissing, I'll hit you. Yeah, good. He's cute. He looks kind of like a little guru with that little bald head and that beard. He's looking good there. So the profoundness of what happened at the baptism of Jesus, the fulfillment of all righteousness, wasn't that he got baptized. Okay? Please don't take that as heresy. You know, that it isn't about the water baptism that happened to him. The profoundment and the fulfillment of righteousness was what happened when he came out of the water. Okay? Number one, he began baptism. It was entirely different than what John was doing, what John was about, and what all the people were participating in. Again, they were confessing their sins and being baptized for repentance. Jesus, that was not a part of Jesus' life. That had nothing to do with what Jesus needed to do or he needed to participate in. Okay? Jesus did not need to participate in a baptism for repentance. Some would say, well, he's just set an example that we all have to do. We all have to get baptized. But I don't necessarily want to go there right now. That's a different deal. Jesus wasn't doing this just as an example to us. I do not believe. Jesus was doing this to fulfill righteousness. And the righteousness wasn't that we all have to be baptized. The righteousness was the right thing before God, okay? The right thing that had to be done before God. There's a couple things that happened. This was about the revelation of Jesus to the nation of Israel. That's what John had come for, and this was the fulfillment of that. God had said, John wasn't sure, right? John wasn't quite sure. He knew Jesus. Be very clear. He was his cousin, okay? He knew Jesus. He had spent time with Jesus, I'm sure. He knew Jesus was without sin. You know, he knew Jesus, I'm sure, was born of God. I'm sure he was a bit perplexed. Did he know and understand that he was the Messiah? I think that when John speaks of Jesus, he speaks prior to the baptism of him being the sacrificial lamb who take away the sin of the world. Okay? John understood that. Maybe even in spite of the fact that the rest of the nation Israel didn't understand that part. They didn't understand Jesus' sacrificial lamb. They were looking for Jesus as what? As a benefactor. Not for a savior. They were looking for Jesus as a benefactor. And as a benefactor, what do they want? A king. Okay? Much like our culture, much like our society. We pursue Jesus. Most of Christianity in this country pursues Jesus for how it can better my life. Okay? How it can make my life better. How it can give me more security. How it can take away my guilt. How it can give me freedom from addiction. How it can do whatever it might be. How I can associate with a group of people who love me and care about me. Okay? Those aren't necessarily bad things, but potentially selfish reasons to pursue God. Okay? We pursue God because God is God. And if we pursue Him for any other reason, we've got a tremendous amount of maturing in our discipleship, in our following of Jesus, to come to understand Him, that the beginning of a wisdom in our relationship with God is the fear of God. Okay? And we serve God because God is God. And ultimately, a right relationship God has established first and foremost on the fear of God, recognizing God for who He is. Now, don't get me wrong. There are tremendous, you know, serving God means life, not serving God means death. And all the ramifications that happen out of that. Okay? So be very clear, there are tremendous benefits to having a right relationship with God. I don't mean that. But we do not serve God for selfish reasons or selfish motives, or we do not have a right relationship with Him. John understood Jesus to be the shepherd or the savior of the world. He understood Him to be the sacrificial lamb. He understood it to be the substitutionary death for atoning for our sins. Okay, he understood that to be, I believe, true. He didn't recognize Him as the Messiah, as most people wanted Him to be the Messiah. God had told, John says, the one that told me to go baptize in water told me that the one on whom the Holy Spirit descends and remains, that's the Son of the living God. That's my Son. Okay, John hadn't seen that yet. John had baptized thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of people, maybe probably hundreds of thousands. It says all Jerusalem, all Judea, all the area around was going and being baptized by John. Because this is what was happening. You know, it would appear to be an amazing revival, okay, in the nation Israel. I believe that there was this tremendous fervor, like we've talked about many times. They had a new temple for the first time in a lot of years. Now all of a sudden God had sent them a prophet for the first time in 400 years. Not that they necessarily would be so excited about seeing a prophet come. Usually the gift of prophecy and how it was used primarily was revealing the hearts of the people. Okay? Still is today. Okay? Not necessarily foretelling of future, but revealing the hearts of the people. Right? And when prophets came, what were they always about? What were they usually about? What were they consistently about? You're wicked and you need to repent. You've turned away from God. You have idols in your house. Prophets were like it, but for some reason they were really excited to see this prophet. Okay? And he was in the nature of a prophet. He had a camel's hair robe and a leather belt and was living out in the desert and somewhat of a freak show. You know, there wasn't probably too many of those guys around these days. So God had done, here's his temple, here's a prophet. Oh my gosh, everybody's on this train. Okay. And what were they wanting out of this end? What was the end result they were looking for? A king. Okay. They wanted a king to set them free from Roman oppression. They wanted a king to rule over them and keep them free from the people around them. They wanted a benefactor. They didn't understand. John wasn't even sure and understood. But when the fulfillment of righteousness was when Jesus came, and there was probably a lot of people around, okay, maybe thousands. We don't know how many were around at the time. We're not giving a description, but there was many people around. And obviously, there was a fervor going throughout the nation Israel about John the Baptist, about being baptized by John the Baptist. There was nobody who wasn't aware of this in any region. That's when it tells us that all of it was coming from all regions, from all areas were coming. So this was known. So what John said was really important. Okay? They took John. They heralded John as a prophet. They honored him as a prophet even. And when John gave credibility to Jesus as the Messiah, that was huge. Okay. John said, it's not me. No, be clear. It's not me. This is the Son of God. And John says he was blown away. Remember, we read in John when it talked about it. It says that John said, I didn't know him either. I didn't know him. But when I saw the Holy Spirit descend on him, John, and remain on him, I knew this was the Son of the Most High God. Okay. And so John, here's Jesus being heralded in. Well, we need to be... And not only John's profession of who he was, but who else made a radical announcement? God himself, God the Father, said what? When Jesus, the Holy Spirit descended on him, remained on him, and God, the heavens opened up, and God spoke. That didn't happen every day, but God spoke, okay? And God says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. All right? That had to rattle people's world, all right? That had to rattle the people's world around him. Even John the Baptist was going, oh. Now I see. But the whole people were just rattled. Let me tell you who else it rattled. Satan. Okay? It rattled Satan's cage, all right? He actually isn't in a cage yet, but it rattles him. And Satan is what? Satan is a lion, like a lion, roaming the earth, seeking who he may devour. Now, he was already threatened by this once. He was already hugely threatened at the birth of Jesus because people were talking about this king and this Messiah that was coming and this person that was born. And Satan didn't like that at all. Remember, he tried to kill him then, right? He went through Herod and tried to use him to kill him. I can only suppose and only suggest that God took Jesus, remember, as a young boy out of Egypt, took him to Nazareth, took him out of the limelight, took him out of the centroid of the nation Israel, out of Judaism. All right, that was in Jerusalem. That was centered in Jerusalem. Now, if there's any place that Satan himself, remember, he's one. Satan is not omniscient or omnipresent or omnipotent like God. Okay, Satan is one being. Okay, he doesn't rest. He doesn't sleep. Okay, he's spirit. But he is not like God where he's everywhere. Satan has a lot of angels that are demons that actually do his bidding and do his work throughout the world, going throughout the world, roaming throughout the world. But where does it matter? If Judaism, the worship of the only true and living God, is in Jerusalem, you know, it's speculation, but I would suppose that's where he'd hang out. Okay? Because like, that's all that matters. You know, he doesn't need to go to Africa at the time or America or someplace where they're worshiping other false gods, where the demons have things pretty well in check and there's no knowledge of Yahweh and people aren't honoring him as God. Okay? Why would he go there? He's already has them captive. They've already rejected him. They've already turned from him as a people, as a race, as a large group. But this people, this race is called God's chosen people. They have the truth of God. They're the people with the truth of God. They're the people with the word of God. And that's important. And they are the only ones that are a huge danger and threat to Satan. OK, Okay? Because the rest are under subjection already. Born in subjection, under subjection. Obviously, there are people, you know, like the wise men who were listening to the voice of God. I'm certain that they were not the only ones in the world that heard the voice of God, that were led by God to know Him. But for the most part, Judaism and the worship of Yahweh, the only true and living God, okay, the only one that has the power and authority over Satan, all right, and it was centered there. I'm pretty confident that he was there. And you look at the ministry of Jesus. I mean, was not Jesus consistently and continuously casting demons out? Okay? I mean, there was a war going on. All right? There was a war going on in the area of God's chosen people. I would warn you, there's a war going on, and if you're not aware, you need to become aware, because there's a war going on with God's people and God's chosen people, and still is. Okay, and if there's a reality, if there's a real true knowledge and surrender to the authority of God in this world, we can be sure there's a fight against it. We can be sure there's an attack against it. Okay, personally, regionally, we can be sure of that. All right, that there's a war going on. Jesus gives us a pretty good example of that war. When himself, okay, because again, he is one entity, okay, he might likely have been there with John, because he's troubled with this revival, this people are repenting of their sin, you know, this is troubling to him, you know, this is not going to end well, he sees it, I'm sure. He could have easily been there at the Jordan when Jesus was revealed. This was Jesus, in a sense, coming out. This is Jesus' time when he was brought out to the nation Israel, revealed to the nation Israel as the Messiah, as the King. Well, Satan was going to have none of this. All right, he was going to be about this. And let's take it a little bit further. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul describes Jesus. He describes him as the second and the last Adam. All right, this is an important thing. All right, what happened with the first Adam? Here was the first Adam who God created to have intimate fellowship with Him. And what did God say about it? Very much the same in who I am well pleased. He said, this is very good. Okay? That my relationship with Him, that the intimacy that I have with Him and Eve is intimate and good and right. Okay? Well, this isn't going well for the serpent or the Satan or the tempter either. Right? What happened there? Satan tempted the first Adam. Okay? It didn't go well, though, right? And as a result of that, did Satan not gain huge? He gained dominion over mankind. Men are born into sin after that. This was a huge event. Now Satan realizes there's only one out on this deal, all right? Because immediately God said, "Okay, I provide a way." From the time of Adam's and Eve's first sin, from original sin, God said, I will make a way to have a right relationship with you. I am a just God. I am a true God, God said. I have to judge all sin. The concept we need to get over, the concept that God overlooks sin. Okay, that is not God's grace. God's grace is that He gives us His unmerited favor towards us in that Jesus paid for our sins. That the judgment and wrath of God towards our sins was put on Jesus. Okay. God does not overlook them, did not overlook them, never has overlooked sin from day one. All right? That sin, that judgment of sin was put on Jesus. All right? We're all dependent on Jesus. We're absolutely dependent on Jesus for having a right relationship with God. So was Adam. So was Eve. And so was every man since then. But what were they dependent on? Were they dependent on their good work? Were they dependent on keeping the law? Were they dependent on Jesus? No, they were dependent on the substitutionary death of the perfect lamb slain. All right. From that day, in everything that God told them and God led them and God commanded them, they had to appropriate in faith, in believing, in obedience. Okay? Obedience is really key here. And they had to be obey and be submissive to God in their obedience. And they were absolutely dependent on the shed blood of the Lamb. Did a light just go on with Satan when God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased"? Was he worried? Oh, yes. Because what if he could have gotten Jesus to sin? What if he could have been successful in tempting him like Adam? What? And all the people from Adam that were dependent on that, people since, and all of us, I'd say that's a pretty big score. That's a pretty big victory. Okay? If Jesus would have sinned, then His death meant nothing. His death meant nothing. He died for His own sin. Okay? He died because of His own sin. The wages of sin is death, and He earned the wages of death if He had sinned. Okay? Do you think this was kind of an important deal? Do you think that this was going to go? Do you think Jesus knew that? That God knew that? This was a fight that, in a sense, needed to happen. But this was not a minor deal that He was just out there hanging out in the desert and doing. No, this was major. Okay, it said the power of God descended on Jesus in a way that I don't know that we have seen, will see, maybe. I'm not sure. The concept of, and it didn't look like a dove. It wasn't a little dove that landed on Jesus' shoulder. Okay. It was the Holy Spirit who as a dove descends and as a dove lands, turned and landed very gently on Jesus, but remained there. I mean, this is the Holy Spirit. John thought. I don't know how he saw it. I don't know what he saw, you know. He didn't see a bird. I'm pretty confident in that, okay? It says he descended as a dove, which means that he didn't come and smack him back down the water, you know, or pick him up like an eagle and bring him, drop him on land, or do something. He descended as a dove and he landed gently. He didn't change. A dove can land again on a branch and not make it move. They're the most gentle landing things you'll ever see. He landed on him, but he remained there. And this began Jesus' work in power. Did Jesus, was the Holy Spirit in Jesus prior to that? Absolutely. Absolutely. But this was an infusion of the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of God, okay, into Jesus that was different and transforming from prior to that. That now God was effectually going to demonstrate His glory and His power through Jesus on this earth in a miraculous way. And if you doubt that, read the Gospels and see what went down, okay? I mean, Jesus spent 3 years kicking butt and taking numbers. I mean, he was healing and casting demons out and exercising the power and authority of God in love towards people continuously. You know, okay, for 3 years. This was a huge infusion of the power of the Holy Spirit. And so all of a sudden, Satan, I'm sure, said, uh-oh. You know, this was going okay when he was in Nazareth, you know, because who cares? You know, he was a holy man in Nazareth. He's a rabbi in Nazareth or in that region, but who cares? The center of Judaism is in Jerusalem, and as long as I can keep him from going there and stirring that mess up that I have control of. Because did he have control of Jerusalem? To a large extent, yes. There was a very few people that were true believers, that truly knew God, that truly had a right relationship with God, and few, okay? And few. Was that whole temple thing and the whole new temple that Herod had bought them, had it turned into an idolatrous mess? Yes, it had. Okay? And so if he could keep them out of there, he still had this spread of the knowledge of Yahweh, the spread of the knowledge of the true and living God, pretty well under control here. But all of a sudden, here comes Jesus coming out. He's infused with a supernatural power. Yeah, I'm sure Satan was aware of this change in Jesus. And I'm sure that Satan was aware of, oh man, the fight's on now. I better get this done. The Spirit of God led Jesus out into the desert. Okay? So that's where we're at in order to get this fight done. Okay? Because otherwise, I'm sure that Jesus realized, you know, Jesus had been tempted in every way like we are. By Satan himself? I don't know. You know? But he'd been tempted in every way coming through. And he'd been continuously and consistently and unfallibly submissive and obedient to God. Okay? That he had remained obedient to God through temptation. Satan needed to change that. He needed to see if this was going to... And Jesus needed to say, okay, let's get this over with. Let's find out where we stand here. Okay? Because I'm not going to deal with you consistently and persistently, overtly, openly oppressing me. Okay? This has incredible importance to us too. Okay? Because I believe that's how Jesus, that's how being born again should look to us too. In the power of the Holy Spirit filling us too. Our lives are not to be consistently getting beat up and hammered by Satan. Okay? We are to live victoriously. Does that mean that there will be no demons and we will not be tempted and they will not harass us and they will not be around? No, that's not what I'm saying. Okay? They will be. But direct confrontations that cause us to sin, that should be put behind. That struggle should be put behind. We are to live victoriously. Okay? Will we sin? Yes. Do we consist? Will we persist in sin? If we do, we need to be saved. We need to be born again. If we live in habitual disregard of the power and authority that is available to us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we need to be born again. If we do not live in that power, God says pretty clearly, if you live in sin after knowing this, you've crucified Jesus again. You've mocked it. You've thrown in the dirt what Jesus did. The same power and authority of God, of the Holy Spirit, and the freedom from sin. Jesus died to set us free. That does not mean free to do what we want. Okay? He didn't die. He set us free from the bondage and oppression of sin. Okay? Our fight is to be, in the spiritual realm, fighting principalities and powers and authorities and dominions that rule this world. Not I can't quit drinking chocolate milk. Okay? Okay, my life is not supposed to be consumed and I just can't help myself. You're right. Be born again. You know? The power of the Holy Spirit to set you free from the bondage of Satan. If Satan can consistently and continuously come against us and cause us to sin and be rebellion, he's got us. He's got us handled. That is not to be what our lives would look like. Now, did Satan go away and say, oh, well, I'm whipped? No. What does it say? He went off and looked for an opportune time to come back and try to get him. Was Satan there? He was always there. And so were his guys, coming from the side. I mean, what was it when Jesus was saying, I need to go be crucified? And Peter said, no, you're not going to do that. What did Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. Was Satan there? Yes, Satan was there. Jesus wasn't confused about what he was saying. Satan was there, trying to work through Peter to get to Jesus, to get to the disciples, to get to the rest of them. Okay? To thwart the purpose of God and what God was doing. Satan was always consistently trying to get Satan thought, was Satan in the process of him being crucified? Absolutely. Was Satan, I believe, in the Sanhedrin when he was being accused, falsely accused by the high priest and being beaten? I'm sure. Because he thought that if he could take Jesus down and kill him, he didn't understand. He thought that he was still going to be the Messiah, the King of the Jews. He thought that right then he was going to set up his reign and his power and his authority like everybody else thought. And he thought, if I can get him killed, I'm good. Okay? Because he realized that it was do or die. Right? If he could get Jesus to sin, he thought that if he could kill him, okay, that he would reign. And he would reign eternally. And he would have nothing against his authority. But if Jesus was truly the Messiah, If he was going to set up his kingdom, if he was going to be the sacrificial lamb, if he was going to fulfill those things, he was doomed. His fate was sealed. There was no way out of this deal. So he was certainly about it. Okay? He was certainly about it. When they went into the desert here to fight, I think that we'll read this here, because when they went into the desert to fight, the concept is often thought of that, you know, he fasted for 40 days and then Satan came, because it kind of infers that in Mark. But if you go and if you read Luke, it says that he went into the desert to be tempted by the devil for 40 days. Okay? And I believe that that's a more accurate understanding of probably what happened. I'm speculating. But I don't think Satan left him alone for 39 and a half. Okay? He went into the desert to be tempted by Satan for 40 days. Okay? Let's read this in chapter 4 of Matthew. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Seems like a pretty innocent request. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil took him into the holy city, and he stood him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give you charge. Remember, this is Satan speaking, quoting Scripture. Okay? So, quoting Scripture. Okay? So this is not some woo-woo about quoting words out of this book. Okay? Satan's doing it. Okay? He said, and he will give his angels charge. He's quoting Psalm 91. He will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to him, all these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. There's some really, really important stuff here, and it seemed like the more I spent this last week on it, the more I realized, ooh, there's a bunch of stuff that I want to say. So I'm going to try to be somewhat concise, because Jesus showed us how it's done. Okay, and this was, you know, be assured, this was Jesus, fully man. Do not forget that. Okay. And God. This is Jesus, fully man, being tempted by Satan himself. Okay? Without sin, we know that to be true. He was without sin. Was he tempted in every way as we are? Yes. Was this serious temptation? I mean, it sounds like a couple of kind of funky requests. Of course he didn't, you know, do it. No. This was Satan's A game. Okay? This was his best shot. Okay? This, I assume, I would say this is probably his best shot after 40 days of trying. We're given kind of a summation of what went down here. This is not a minor fight. This is a serious fight. Okay? Jesus knew it was coming. He knew it was happening. You know, there's some of us, most of us brothers here, a bunch of us, spent the last few days fasting for, I don't mean to take your blessings away, but fasting for some serious things that are happening. And I would like to see it become more a part of our lives, because when we look at men of God throughout the Bible have always fasted. Okay? It's a very important part of freeing your mind, of freeing your body, of freeing it from addictions, freeing it from fleshly compulsions, of making our mind quick and making our mind more alert to the things of God. Okay? Not only that, but you know, obviously we talked some of the reasons and what's wise. There's a lot of benefits to fasting that we don't need to go over, but we can be very sure. You look at Moses. You know, when Moses went on the mountain, what did he do? When God gave him the law, he fasted for 40 days, you know, and 40 nights. You look at Elijah. You know, he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. I mean, if this is the 40 day and 40 night thing, you know, a couple of days we kind of go, well, did pretty good. You know, we fasted a couple of days here. You know, but the 40 day and 40 night thing is a discipline that, you know, honestly, I've never participated in. You know, the truth is, and not to make it easier, the truth is that after a period of time, after a period of about 15 days or so, you really don't become hungry anymore. Because you really aren't. Okay? I mean, the reality is in fasting, that most all humans, unless there's a serious medical condition, can fast for 40 days. You can't go without water. Okay? But you can fast for 40 days and you're fine. It's pretty universal that humans, after 40 days, you become really hungry. In fact, your body becomes hungry enough to start eating itself. Okay? That's called starvation. And you start starving. Prior to that, especially most of us humans have enough reserve. And these guys were guys that, you know, I tried to figure out, I was thinking about Moses and reading about his fasting. And Moses fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and God gave him the law, and he came down off the mountain. And what were the people doing? They had a cat, golden calf. And Moses would just, oh my gosh. And he took this, he had the tablets in his arms, man. Crushed them, threw them down. Took the calf and ground it up into like fine dust and threw it in the river. All the gold, a bunch of gold covering this calf, doing it. Threw it in the river. And then what did he do? Then he fasted again for 40 days and 40 nights. I'm thinking, whoa. I don't know how long it took you to grind that calf up, but you're a man, you know. And get right back about it, you know, and go on doing it. But the principle of fasting is a very important one. And I think maybe in our culture, as much as any, we're addicted to food. I mean, what's today about, you know? Eating food and watching TV, you know, doing it. You know, it's the Super Bowl, so that means we pig out, right? You know, and I mean, half the commercials are probably about food, you know, of some sort and doing it. I mean, we're a country that is fat, okay? And we're a country that has plenty. We could get by fasting 40 days, is my point, you know, on it. The issue is that all of us should realize and take the example of serious spiritual fight and encounter, serious relational things with our relationship with God and with other people. We should consider making fasting a disciplined part of that. Okay? Fasting and praying. All right? It should be a part of our lives. It goes very contrary to Americans, but it should be a part of our lives. Doing it as discipline, that physical discipline is very important. Jesus obviously had done that. And this at the end of it when you're done, because you don't get to fast, you know, 42 days you're in deep trouble. You know, 41 days you're in trouble basically doing it. So Jesus was right at the end. He was at his weakest point physically, mentally, you know, we need food to feed our brains at some point, okay? When your body goes to eating itself, it ain't feeding the brain. Okay? There's nothing going there. It ain't working real straight, okay? So Jesus was at his weakest point, physically at his weakest point, I would say, in his soul, in his manhood, he was weak, mentally weak. This was important because this was where the line in the sand was being drawn, okay? This wasn't, you're not going to find me at a weaker point, okay? You're not going to find me at a point where I'm more vulnerable. Let's get this done, okay? Let's end this right now. You know, I am submissive only to my Father. And that was the purpose and the point of what he was doing. Again, this was Satan's A game. We tend to think of, you know, make those stones into rocks, you know. Seems like kind of a cute little biblical thing or something. I don't know what, you know, it doesn't seem like a big temptation to us or something. Certainly was his A game. There's a couple things that I want you to consider, and we'll try to walk through this briefly. There's a couple things I want you to consider. Look at this is Jesus himself. This is the Son of God. This is part of the Trinity, in a sense, but having given up his Godhead and having become fully man on earth, but is empowered, hugely empowered by the Holy Spirit. Okay? This is Jesus who is biblically incredibly literate, and yet is led by God, is moved by God, is obviously, as it shows here, only willing to act in submission to the voice of God, in obedience to the voice of God. And yet, what did Jesus use in the fight? Quoted scripture. Okay? But be careful, because so did Satan. Okay? All right? So there's a very important principle that we need to consider as you look at this. And that's it. Satan is not repelled. Satan does not flee from the reciting of Scripture. Okay? The reciting of Scripture, quoting verses, did not cause Satan to flee. Obedience and submission to Scripture causes Satan to flee. Okay? Jesus was saying, I am unwilling to do other than what God has told me to do. Okay? This is not throwing Scripture out there to have a little verse war and think Satan's going to run. All right? This was him showing his absolute obedience to Scripture. It's amazing to me that in Jesus' weakest point, and it should be just a challenge to us, the knowledge of the Scripture is so essential in our lives. Okay? is foundational to us being able to fight the spiritual fight. Okay, that we don't just run on. Here's Jesus at the end of himself. You think he was thinking very well? He was a man. He wasn't thinking at his best. He was not on his A game mentally. His body was done. 40 days, okay? It was done. He was starting to starve to death, literally. Okay? He was weak physically. 40 days of being tempted relentlessly by Satan. You think he had his panty kicked a bit? I mean, most of us go through a struggle for a few days and we're kind of, gee, what's wrong? Okay? 40 days of Satan himself pounding on him. Remember, Satan realized, I better try to get this done, or I'm in deep trouble here. It was a fight. This is at the end of it. What did Jesus fall back on? He fell back on reciting the inspired, divinely inspired, protected, given to us words of God. Okay? We all should be very well aware of that. The memorization, the intimate knowledge, the acute knowledge of the Scripture, knowing it vividly, knowing word for word what God said, is very, very important in the fight. Right? How do we get there? You know? I mean, if Jesus got there, we should be very ashamed of ourselves. Because Jesus had some kind of scrolls. He didn't even have one of them iBooks or something, or iPads, or even one of these. Okay? He didn't have anything but some scrolls that you had to unroll. And I don't know. I mean, since he didn't spend a lot of time in Jerusalem, I've got to think on some level he had hand-me-down scrolls. And I don't even know if he got to check them out from the synagogue, you know, or if he just had to go there and read them. It doesn't say, you know. There's a side of me that he quotes from Deuteronomy here. Okay. Now it's a profound thing. Some of the Pharisees, the devout Pharisees, had the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, memorized. That's off the pieces of papyrus that they went to and found somewhere in a synagogue, you know, or maybe got to take home. He had that memorized. Jesus obviously did. He quoted from Deuteronomy in order to counter and come against. He, you know, go away and leave me alone probably would have been my response, you know. And Satan was tempting him to act on how he felt, on his own power. Okay? Jesus refused to. He stood on the Jesus himself, who had just been exonerated in a cataclysmic way. Okay? Exonerated. Honored by God himself, opening up the heaven and saying, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." And that's a big statement, well pleased. That means we don't have any problems. Okay? There is nothing between us. You know? You are doing what you're supposed to be doing. You are doing well. And the Holy Spirit came on Jesus with power in a way that, I don't know, you know, we would all hope for, all wish for, but Jesus was certainly going to be responsible with it. And Jesus, in this state, still quoted the Scripture. Now, the difference, again, so did Satan. So I think that we need to be very careful. Jesus was quoting Scripture in order to truthfully project the heart of his God, the heart of his Father. Okay, we need to be very, very careful because contemporarily, Scripture is pulled out to justify anything and everything. In our culture, from homosexuality to divorce to materialism to whatever, virtually is validated through pulling out a verse here. Okay, is that what Satan was doing? Yes. Satan was pulling out Scripture. He was quoting Scripture, but he was pulling out Scripture in order to validate what he wanted Jesus to do. And Jesus said, Jesus understood the heart of his Father. Okay? Jesus, and Scripture is interpreted by Scripture. For us to pull out a verse somewhere and say, this is what I'll base my life on, is very dangerous. Okay? When we understand that verse in the context, as a revelation of, as a fulfillment or encompassing the truth of the Word of God, that's great. You know, it's not bad to have a life verse. If you understand the life verse in the context of the Bible, okay? Right? But it's critical that we understand the Bible as the Bible interprets the Bible, not as our denomination interprets it, not as our religion interprets it, not as our commentary interprets it. You know, we have a huge problem in contemporary Christianity in that we read something, especially Jesus, because he's troublesome. And we read it and we go, what's that mean? Well, let me look it up here. Oh, this is what it means. So-so says. Okay, that's what I'm going to teach. This is what it says. That leads to heresy. Okay? That leads to not knowing the true will of our God. I'm not saying that commentaries are bad. I'm saying they're dangerous. Okay? I'm saying they're dangerous. And I'm saying that they are not the place we should run. And they're not the place that we should go look to see what something means. Far better for you to not know what it means and be troubled by it than to run off and get an easy answer. Okay? Because running off and getting an easy answer is not good. I'm not saying that they're wrong, but they're dangerous. They are the interpretation of man and hold very little weight in comparison to the Scripture. If you want to know what the Scripture means, read the Scripture. You want to know, interpret what Jesus is saying, read the Scripture. Okay? Where was Jesus' heart? Where was Jesus standing about this God? Because he quoted both times from Deuteronomy. Okay? So, excuse me, and I hope you guys can find a way to pay attention for a minute, because I think it would be good to read Deuteronomy. So, to read what he was doing, all right? So, I'm reading out of the New American Standard again, and it happens to be the 30-year-old one that still has these and thous, so excuse me. But, so I don't care, again, which way you find it easier. I've always found it, when I'm sitting in a crowd and somebody is reading out loud, and I'm trying to follow it, in a different translation, sometimes a little distracting. Okay? So whatever works best. If you're an audible learner, listen. If you need to read it, if you're a visual learner and need to look at the words, then look at it, but be careful not to stumble over my English or over the fact that I'm reading out of the New American Standard, okay? So let's just read Deuteronomy 6, 7, and 8. Because that's what Jesus quoted out of. And this is where Jesus was. This is, I don't know, you know, you almost think that did he take a scroll into the desert? Or did he have I would advise that when you go fast somewhere. Take your Bible, okay? Take your Bible. Take your scroll, okay? I don't know if Jesus did. I don't know if that was allowed even. I mean, the Essenes who lived out there, they had a lot of scrolls. They lived out in the desert. They lived out in the wilderness. I don't know if he was around there where they were or not. They seem to be some pretty devout, serious people. That's where we get the Dead Sea Scrolls from. That they were scribes. They were rewriting the Bible, not reinterpreting the Bible. Again, be very careful. The scrolls by the scribes was a very, very, very disciplined effort. You know, writing one letter at a time backwards. And you know, they weren't at all into interpretation. They were just keeping and preserving the words as they were spoken. So there was a tremendous correctness to continual handing down of the Scripture over the 100 and 1,000 years that it was. So Jesus, though, was out there, and he had this very much in his mind. This is the God that he was thinking. This is the character and nature of the God that he served. There's some tremendous parallel. I'm sure his heart was hurting, you know, over the people of Israel, because Deuteronomy or Moses is describing the nation Israel as it existed then. Let me just say, Moses is describing our nation as it exists now, to a large degree. Okay, and Moses is also describing God's heart towards that nation, and Jesus was very, very in tune with that as he began to prepare and go out on his ministry. So let's read it. Does anybody else even have New American Standard? Are we all different stuff? You do? Good boy, Casey. Well, whatever. So in a New American Standard it's valid interpretation. There's others, some that are just as good. But it is what it is, and I think valid in doing it, so I'll read it, and I just trust God, please help us to understand and see your heart, see your character, and see your nature in this. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which our Lord God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it. The scene here, the setting here is what? The setting here is God brought the people in the Exodus out of Israel. Okay? And this is a story that isn't just a cute history story or isn't just a foundational history story. This is a story describing what God's calling on our hearts. Okay? Be very, very clear that God's calling the people in the Exodus is God is an image, is a picture, is a real life history lesson of God calling us. Okay? And how we respond and what we do. Very, very important. And tragically, what is very true then and what is very true now is many are called, but few are chosen. Okay? Because here we are 40 years after God, maybe a few more than 40 years. Because what happened when he called them out of Egypt? God called them out of Egypt. He did miraculous signs and wonders. If you look at where they went, instead of just going right over to the land of Canaan, right over to the land flowing with milk and honey, he took on this long journey clear down around the Mount Sinai and all the way back up. And why did he do that? He says very clearly, I did that so that I could teach you to fear me. I did that so you could teach to know me, so that when I ask you to do things, you'll be obedient because you will know me and you will fear me. Okay? That's why I did it. They were hard-hearted people. He taught some of them that. These are people that for 400 years again, right? I mean, be clear about this. It was 400 years they'd been in captivity. Under slavery, under the pharaohs, under the gods of Egypt. Okay? Tough, rough, ugly time. All right? And all of a sudden God calls them out. Do you think that they were maybe confused a little bit about who God was? About who Yahweh was? About who the God of their fathers was? They were. Okay? So God brought them out in order to teach them who he was, so that when he said, now, I want you to lay your life down for me, they'd be willing to. Let me be clear, that's no different than us right now. God does the same to us. God calls us as disciples and spends time teaching us. We have a real giddy up, a real hitch in this deal though, a real problem with it in most of Christianity. And that's it, coming out of Egypt, when God calls out of Egypt, we tell people, say the prayer, now you're in the promised land. Okay? Let me just say, that's not what happens. All right? Were they in the promised land when they left Egypt? No. They were wondering, following God, disciples of the Most High God, wondering, learning who God was, learning to fear him. So that when it came a point in their life where God said, lay your life down for me, give your life up. Okay? When they were in the face of giants, when they were in the face of insurmountable odds and opposition against these cities that were fortified and giants that were there and hardened, brazen, hardcore soldiers, and they were a bunch of stinking brickmakers, you know, doing it, that they would do it. They would be obedient to God because they knew his character and nature. That's no different than us, okay? The tragic lie we have is people are wandering around in the desert getting to know God and we say you're in the promised land. And pretty soon they go, this sucks. You know? I mean, this doesn't seem like the promised land. You're right. It isn't. Have you entered the promised land? Have you been born again? Most have not. Okay? Many are called, but few are chosen. He led this million plus people out of Egypt. Most of them died in the wilderness just prior to what Moses is saying here. Okay? Because he brought them to the edge of the promised land and said, now go possess it. And what'd they say? No! I'm not going to do that. That's dangerous. That could cost me my life. That's way higher price than I thought. I thought you were just going to lead us out and just hand it to us. And God said, no, you're going to have to lay your life down to win here. You're going to have to lay your life down to be obedient to me. No, we didn't buy into that. We came out of here for you just to give it to us. And we thought you were just going to give us this promised land. Just like most Christians. We thought you were just going to give us this. Just give us happiness. Just give us peace. Just give us joy. Just give us contentment. Just give us material blessing. Just give us security. Just give us all these things. And God says, you need to lay your life down. You need to die. Just like Jesus did in the temptation with Satan. He says, it's not my will, but your will be done, God. It's not about my will. It's not about me doing what I want to do. It's about me doing your will. Okay? So here's Moses 40 years later, because when they all rebelled and did it, what happened? Everybody but Joshua and Caleb and their families and the kids under 20, okay, went and died in the wilderness. God said, you're done. You rebellious people. He was going to strike them all dead. But Moses probably fasted and prayed again, because that's what he usually did when people came. And God said, okay, I'll have mercy on them. All right? And so they went back in the wilderness and wandered around the stinking desert, you know, eating manna off the ground. Okay? Doing it to for God. And God will tell us here why he did that. Okay? And most of them died. Most of them died. They didn't enter the promised land. They did not get to enter the promised land. God's born again. Well, God called them to. Just like most people who call themselves Israelites, children of God, Christians. Most are not born again. Okay? This country claims to be 75% born again. That's an absolutely preposterous, ridiculous, tragic statement. Okay? Because that is not what this world looks like. Okay? We're salt and light in this world, and there isn't much of that. Okay? In this country. All right? So that's a preposterous misunderstanding. Where people, just like the people who he called out of Egypt, and we die and we wander in the wilderness complaining and grumbling to God. Here they are back again at the edge of the wilderness, okay? They're back at the edge of the wilderness. And it's kind of weird in thinking about it. I don't know if you guys grew up in church, but I was, you know, if you do, I always think of them coming out of Egypt and going up the bottom of Canaan, you know, I'm going to attack it here, you know, and then they had to go wander around here again, and then they came back up again. But it's wild when you look at what the path probably was. They went up here and then turned around again, and they went back down, but then they went around the other side, the outside of it, through the land of the Moabites and the Edomites. God said, you leave them alone. You don't touch a foot of their land. You don't possess. You pay them for the water, and you pay them for food, and I blessed you with plenty to pay them with. Don't touch a bit of their land. You go. So they wandered around there, and I'm sure these Edomites and Moabites were going, oh my gosh, there's a stinking 1.5 million people wandering around up there. Did you see what showed up? You know, this isn't good. You know, and there isn't very much grass anyway, and there isn't very much to eat doing it. And they didn't. They didn't possess that. That wasn't one of the lands that God gave them, because those were descendants of Esau, right? It was one of them. That was their, you know, even though Esau was a bit of a rogue dude, you know, still God gave him his land to possess and keep it. They went up further, and they went up above the head of it, and they went across the Jordan. And they were at the head of the Jordan, up above the Dead Sea somewhere. Probably just opposite of Jericho, because that seemed to be like the first deal that they were going to go down on, right? The walls of Jericho falling down. So they're up there on the edge here again, all right? And here they are, again, after 40 years of wandering. Moses doesn't get to go in. Why doesn't Moses get to go in? Because he struck the rock, you know, out of anger, all right? He acted in his flesh when he was in a position of leadership, and as a result, he didn't go into the promised land. You think that's a pretty high standard. Mm-hmm. It's a pretty high standard. It's what God called him to, and he wasn't going to get to go in. But he's charging these people who are going to go in. He says, now this is the commandment. He's reiterating again what God's charges to him. This whole other generation, right? This generation of under 20-year-olds, and then you have Joshua and Caleb's families. I don't know how many that encompass, but and then you have all these. So you have this whole new generation and the generation born out there. Okay, so you've got these people that hadn't been at Sinai, that hadn't seen the initial come down, and he's reminding them: this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land we are going over to possess it. And again. Excuse me one more time. Do not take this as just something Old Testament history we just read about then. This is relevant to us. This is relevant to us. This is the heart of our God speaking to us, okay? So that you and your sons and your grandson might fear the Lord our God. This is, I'm giving you these commandments, what he says, the statutes and the judgments of our Lord. So that you and your sons and your grandsons might fear the Lord your God and keep his statutes and his commandments, which I have commanded you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your foreheads. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates. Pretty important. Okay? Pretty important. Remember, there's another contemporary deception of the enemy going on, in that and it's a misunderstanding of we're not under law, we're under grace. Okay? Alright? It's a misunderstanding. What did Jesus say to clarify that? Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Okay? He said, I came to fulfill it. Now, do we keep the law in order to be righteous before God? No. The result of our obedience to God will be that we are not lawless. Okay? What did Jesus say to the same group of people as these Exodus people wandering out of Egypt and wandering in the desert? What did he say here later on? He says, when they came to him and they said, wait, Lord, you know, in your name we prophesied. And in your name we did great works. We were your chosen people. You know, in your name we did miracles. And what did he say? Depart from me, I never knew you. You who what? Practice lawlessness. Lawlessness? I thought we were under the law, we're under grace. If you interpret grace as we don't have to do anything, you're really confused. Okay? Because we are absolutely to obey the commandments of God. Okay? And the New Testament is full of them. And God's heart in the Old Testament is still full of them. And they still reveal the heart of our God. And obedience to God means, if I am called to be obedient, okay, does anybody disagree? You might be going, wait, where's this guy going? Is he legalist? You know, is he legalistic? Is he, you know, saying we're under the law and under grace? What is he saying? Please hold your horses, okay? Because the issue is this. Does God call me to be obedient? Yes. Does he demand? Does he command? Are there commandments of God? Does Jesus give us commandments? When Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, is that a suggestion? Or is that a commandment? I will answer that. It's a commandment. Jesus himself is saying, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? That is a commandment. So we can come up with some semantic arguments about, well, it's a commandment, it's not a law. Okay? But the bottom line is to obey the commandments of Jesus, and there's direct commandments in the New Testament, well over 100 of them. Oh, really? I thought we were free from that. We're under grace now. The commandments are just in the Old Testament. We don't have to do those. No. There's over 100 times where we're commanded to do something in the New Testament. Do we even know them? No, we're under grace. We don't have to. I don't want to know them. Ignorance is bliss, right? I don't know them. God won't hold me accountable for them, right? Wrong. Wrong. Okay? The fulfillment of our relationship with God, our acknowledging Him, our believing in Jesus, our acknowledging Him for who He is, will bring subservience to Him. In spite of the fact we don't like that word, it means that I am a slave of the Most High God. That it is not my will, but His will that is done. That constitutes obedience. Okay? And what would a slave be like that was always hiding so that he didn't get the orders of his boss so he didn't do anything wrong? Would that go well? Or is a responsible slave one who finds out what the will of his master is? Okay? And is obedient to it. Eagerly seeks the will of his master. Okay? When we get to heaven to sit there and say, well, God, I didn't know. He's going to say, yeah, and I didn't know you either. Okay? Because God has written, this is a new time. One of the profound things about the new covenant is God says, I will write my laws on your heart. Okay? His Holy Spirit will. And do we become very dull and don't hear the Holy Spirit? Self-inflicted. Okay? Because of disobedience. Alright? We become hard-hearted. We become deaf-eared. Because we are not willing to be obedient to what God says. That's what Jesus meant when he says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out. Okay? Of the mouth of God. That what gives me sustenance is being obedient to the leading and guidance of my God. Period. Period. Okay? And am I utterly dependent on it? There's an overwhelming theme in the temptation of Satan towards Adam and Eve, and temptation towards Jesus in the desert, and that's to get them to recognize their lack of utter dependency on God. Okay? Self-reliance. Okay? God cannot even be trusted. Maybe he isn't sure. Or let's go to one we say. Maybe I'm not sure what he says. Or there's lots of interpretations. Or I think the Bible says this. Or whatever it might be. Okay? They try to give us an excuse for sin and rebellion. Okay? There is not an excuse for sin and rebellion. We've been set free from that captivity and that bondage. It's important that we know these precepts. Do you think that the Ten Commandments are void now? Does anybody think that they're void, that they don't matter now? Okay? Or did Jesus come to fulfill those? He's going to make it real clear in the next chapter, in chapter 5, in 6 and 7, when he goes up on the hill and says, let me just make this real clear. Let me explain what the kingdom law looks like, okay? It's not just not going next door and having sex with Susie, okay? You guys think that you're moral because you haven't committed adultery because you didn't do that. I tell you that if you think sexually about any woman but your wife, you've committed adultery. Adultery. Full-on adultery worthy of death. Okay? If you consider and think sexually about another woman besides your wife. That's what he said. Okay? And he said, I did not. And prior to that, you're in trouble. Now you're filled with the Holy Spirit of God. You are empowered over sin. And you no longer have to be submissive to it. You no longer have to live in bondage to it. Will I sin? I'm sorry and I apologize to you. I will. Okay? Out of my own choice to be disobedient to God. Should I remain in sin? Never. What do I do about sin? I repent. I agree with God about how wrong it is, recognize He set me free from that, and I am not to live in bondage to it. The Satan doesn't have dominion over me either. Okay? Only if I choose to give him that dominion. But if I submit to the will of God, if I submit to the will of my Father, if I am a slave to the Most High God, I also receive the life, the eternal life, even living in me now. I also receive the fullness, the power over death, the power over sin, the same power that empowered Jesus to be raised from the tomb. He says if we identify in His death, if we are baptized into His death, if we are immersed into His death, in fact, my life is not my own, that we are also immersed into His life, His resurrection. Okay? And that resurrection power is where we're supposed to live and where we're supposed to remain. In order to be obedient, we need to know what God asks of us. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which He swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you shall eat and be satisfied. Well, this sounds good. This sounds like what they wanted, right? He's just going to bring us in and hand these to me, right? It sounds like all of us, all right? That's what we need to do. When you come in the door, just say, God will bless your life. Come in. Just say the prayer, God will bless your life. Really? All right? That's what they were hoping. That's what we're all hoping for. An easy ride to euphoria, right? But is that the way it's going to be? Then watch yourself. Watch yourself, lest you forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship Him and swear by His name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you, for the Lord your God who is in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and He will wipe you off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested Him in Manasseh. Jesus just quoted that, didn't He? Okay. That's what Jesus quoted, we just read in the desert when He was there. You shall not put the Lord your God to a test, as you tested Him in Manasseh. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and His testimonies and His statutes which He has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord. And it may be well with you, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by driving out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean, which the Lord commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us up from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh and all his household. And he brought us out of there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he has sworn to our fathers. This is a description of salvation. This is a description of God's calling on our hearts. Okay. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good days and for our survival as it is today. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all the commandments before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and shall clear away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgazites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivitites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, and you shall defeat them, remember, he's going to give you this, and this is the promise. One thing I would ask you to consider in this, we are very much, we want to run ahead of God. It's happened throughout Scripture, right? God promised throughout Scripture things, and then people took it. Look at Abraham, okay? God promised that Abraham, through him a nation, a child will be born, and through that child, a whole nation is great as the seas and the shore, right? He promised him that. He was 75 years old or so, okay? He promised him that. 25 years went by. Oops. Well, now wait a minute. Is the promise of God not good? But what did he do, as most of us do? He took Hagar, his wife's handmaid, okay? That didn't go well, all right? To them, a nation that's persecuted Israel since always was born out of that. All right. I mean, this is we take it into our hands. This is one of the things that Jesus did not do. He says, I'll listen and be obedient to my Father, not to you, not what seems right to me, not to my flesh in this. I will listen and be obedient to my Father. God said, when God says he's going to do something, we can believe it. We need to believe it, and we need to continue in our faith in believing it. Okay. God promised that he will deliver them. And yet, in delivering them, we also thought, how many people, and it is true throughout all of mankind, I didn't count the cost here. Jesus said, be sure to count the cost. Because the truth is that entering the kingdom, entering the promised land will cost you what? Your life. Right? I mean, he's saying that I will go before you. I will deliver them. I will do this thing. But what did you have to do? You had to be willing to die to yourself, right? You had to march. You had to go over there and do it and put yourself in risk of losing your life, okay? It wasn't just, go defeat it and then we'll crawl out from under our bush and go take it. No, you had to die to yourself in order for this to happen. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hewn down their asherim and burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be people for his own possession out of the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, or, this is important, okay? The Lord did not, and we lose sight of this, but this is important. The Jews lost sight of this in Jesus' day. That's why John the Baptist, what did he say? Do not, when they came to be baptized, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, what did he say to them? Do not think just because you're the sons of Abraham that you're right with God. He says, because out of these rocks, I can create sons of Abraham. He says, don't think that just because you're an Israelite, we do the same thing. Don't think that just because you're an American Christian. Don't think that just because you've said the prayer. Okay? The Lord does not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath, God has called us, and that he swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery and from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps His covenants and His loving kindness to 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments, but repays those who hate Him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates Him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep His commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. Then it shall come about, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep you with you His covenant and His loving kindness with which He swore to your forefathers. And He will love you, and He will bless you, and He will multiply you, and He will bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and the grain and your new wine and your oil and your and the incense of your herd. And the increase of your herd and the young of your flock in the land which He swore to your fathers to give to you. You shall be blessed above all peoples, and there shall be no male or female barren among you or among your cattle. And the Lord will remove you from all, He will remove from you all sickness, and He shall not put on any of the harmful diseases of Egypt which you have known, and He will lay them on all who hate you. And you shall consume all the peoples whom the Lord your God will deliver to you. Your eyes shall not pity them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. And if you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them. You shall well remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials which your eyes saw, and the signs and the wonders and the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet against them until those who are left and hide themselves from you perish. And you shall not dread them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. And the Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You will not be able to put an end to them quickly, lest these wild beasts grow too numerous for you from eating their flesh. But the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, and will throw you in a great, will deliver them before you, and will throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. And He will deliver their kings into your hands, so that you shall make their name perish from under heaven. No man will be able to stand before you until you have destroyed them. The graven images of their gods you are to burn with fire. And you shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. And you shall not bring an abomination into your house and become a devoted thing like it. You shall utterly detest it, and you shall utterly abhor it, for it is a devoted thing. All the commandments I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness for these 40 years, that He may humble you, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments. And He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. That's the other quote of Jesus. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore, you shall keep His commandment. You shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in His way and to fear Him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, a land of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olives and honey, a land where you shall eat food without scarcity, in which you shall not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron, and out of the hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He has given you. Beware, beware. This is America. Beware, lest you forget the Lord your God, not by keeping His commandments and His ordinances and His statutes, which I am commanding you today. Lest you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived with Him, And when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and gold multiply, and all you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud. And you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness, with its fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, and that he might test you, to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you should remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And it shall come about that if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, you shall surely perish, because you shall not listen to the voice, because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. That's as pertinent for us today as it was for them. One thing that I would, I'll finish on this. But one thing is remember this, okay? And this is something that gets miscued. Most of the doctrine of prosperity comes from taking Old Testament verses and quoting them. Okay? And that's a very dangerous thing. Because Jesus came to usher in the kingdom of heaven. Right? The Matthew was very clear to say that. I think 30 times he uses the phrase in Matthew, kingdom of heaven. Okay? He uses the kingdom of God like 3 times. What were the Jews wanting? What were these people heading for? What was God's representation of what he was going to do? It was a land flowing with milk and honey, literally, right? It was a description of barley and wheat and olive trees and vines, right? That was God's kingdom where he was bringing his people in. Jesus came to usher in the kingdom of heaven. Let me just say to you that the only thing that really matters is the eternal, is the spiritual, okay? The blessings, the promises of security, of prosperity, of health, of happiness, okay, aren't about material things, all right, in this world. They're about God in our heart, us living and being obedient to God, serving our Master, our King in the kingdom of heaven. And our lives might be ugly and tough. That is not a sign that we are not serving the Most High God. Our lives are to prosper in happiness, in contentment, in a peace that surpasses understanding. A peace that can't be understood by the circumstances around us. A joy, the joy of the Lord being our strength, not because of circumstances. Not because of circumstances, but because we have a right relationship with God. Okay? That is what God promises. That is not a diminished, secondary role. Okay? That is the elevated role of serving God in the kingdom of heaven. Living here in this world. That's what Jesus came to usher in. And be very careful, because the Jews did not recognize him because he did not usher in the kingdom that he wanted, that they wanted. Okay? And I'm afraid that we do the same. Okay? We need to recognize that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that we can exist and live in servitude to our King. And the blessing and reward of that are profound and fulfilled and eternal and complete. And will we have a Father who does take care of our daily needs? Yes, absolutely. We can be assured of that. But the prosperity that we are going to have in this kingdom is going to be in our right relationship with God. Our joy, our peace, our contentment. Truthfully, it's what we're all looking for anyway. Why do we want to watch the Super Bowl today? If we do. I don't. Okay, but some do. Why do we want to go ride a snowmobile? Why do I want to hunt? Why do we want to, you know, there's other reasons. Why do I want to shoot a gun? You know, the thing that our flesh looks for is fulfillment and contentment and peace and joy, right? I mean, everything that we do, right? We're looking for that happiness. God said that won't bring you. Those external things will not bring you happiness. And if you're doing them to bring you external happiness, you're going to be empty. But a relationship with God will be fulfilling and complete. And God promises that. That is the promise of God. And we can bank on that. We didn't get very far in the temptation in the desert. But God is good. And God, I thank you for being a holy God. I thank you for being a God that is above all others. I thank you that when you called us out of the world, you didn't call us to serve subservient gods. You didn't tease us and taunt us and lie to us and deceive us. You showed us who you are. You showed us your power. You showed us your love. And it's your love that has drawn us. It's your desire to rescue the people from the oppression of an evil oppressor. And I thank you that you have given us the opportunity to enter the promised land. To enter a right relationship with you, God Almighty. To be set free from the bondage and oppression that comes when we're born and we live in this world and choose to continue to. And continue to serve a wretched taskmaster. I thank you that you give us the freedom. Your grace is not overlooking sin. Your grace is paying for my sin so that I can have a right relationship with you. Not because I deserve it, but because you love me. And that's true of all of us. God, I ask that you would cause us to preach that gospel. I ask that you would cause the Wiederich family and friends to know that gospel. To know that we don't have to die unsure. We don't have to live futilely. We can live full and blessed and rich and complete, even if we give our lives up for you physically. That we can know and we can walk hand in hand with you like Adam did in the garden. That's what you desire. That's what you desire was always, to have intimate relationship with us. And you've made a way for that to happen from day one. And many are called, but few are chosen. Mostly because we don't realize it's going to cost our life. It's going to cost our life to do it. So God, I thank you. I thank you that all I have to do is be fully immersed and baptized into the death of Jesus. I have to lose my life to gain it. I thank you for that. I thank you for that free gift of your grace. I thank you that my brothers and sisters, I can be assured that you long for them to have an intimate relationship with him, to be their dad, to be their God, to be their defender, to go before them. I thank you that you have given us the freedom from the bondage of death and Satan. I thank you that you allow us to live in that freedom in the kingdom. The effects will be felt on our physical bodies, but we can live freedom from that in submission and surrender to you. And I thank you for that. I thank you for the empowering of your Holy Spirit. I thank you for your word. God, I ask that you would... I was confident that one of the things that would happen and one of the things that I was missing is we're going through the epistles, seeing the Old Testament. We were quiet in there a lot. And I thank you that Jesus draws us the Old Testament. Because that's how he learned your nature and character. That's where he learned who you were. And what you wanted and what you desired. That's how we learn to fight the spiritual battle. And it should be the same for us. You're the same God yesterday, today, and forever. I thank you that you're unchanging. I thank you, Jesus, for not giving in to temptation. I thank you for being obedient to the Father to death. Because otherwise we would be in a desperate state. I thank you that you give us, Jesus, the opportunity to come to the Father because you're now our high priest, our mediator. And we come on the basis of what you've done, your forgiveness, your payment for our sin. You're paying the full price, and I thank you. Amen.